Providence Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson on behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church is nestled in the East Tennessee foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, I'll bring a message from God's Word and from my heart in both hours. If you are unable to join us in attendance, you may be able to be with us through live streaming via our website. Also, a number of messages are archived and available at that site. Nothing takes the place of live worship, of course, but live streaming is the next best thing to being there. I'm grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by the message declared in His Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. This Gospel declares God is sovereign in all things, especially in salvation. My friends, if God isn't sovereign, He isn't God. The Father is sovereign in election. The Son is sovereign in redemption, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign in calling by and to grace in Christ. All whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, Christ justified at the cross, and the Holy Spirit awakens to the truth. The righteousness which Christ established, God accepted and imputed in conjunction with Christ's obedience unto death at the cross. And as sin was imputed when the first Adam disobeyed, righteousness was imputed when Christ obeyed. Did the apostle not write in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous"? From the disobedience of the one came condemnation, from the obedience of the other came justification. You see, sovereign grace leaves all of salvation in the hand of the sovereign God. So we turn now to our study in Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. I remind you that the preface or introduction to his letter in verses 1 through 17 of the first chapter, and then the body of the letter begins, and Paul is answering the question why God was just to condemn. And that will take the study all the way from the 18th verse to the 20th verse of the third chapter. Now in verses 18 through 32, this would be our second message, he is talking about why God was just to condemn the Gentiles. And the title of our study today would be "Those Who Suppress the Truth." Now, Paul's premise statement, I think we would say, is in verse 18. So let me catch us up a little bit in verse 18. If you have your own Bible, of course, I hope you have it open and you can look with me. But in verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So let us be reminded that the wrath of God is His determined disposition against all kinds of sin. And sin is described in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 as the transgression of the law. That would mean God's law. Now, God would not love good if he didn't hate evil. God would not be righteous if he didn't regard rebellion with disdain. God would not be just if he didn't abhor lawlessness and lawbreakers. God would not be gracious if he didn't deliver his elect from wrath, nor true if he didn't deliver the non-elect to wrath. This last phrase may be the key to it all. It says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Those two little words, who hold, it's men who hold down or who suppress the truth. You'll notice that the suppression of truth always has to do with men, and that God's wrath is against men. That's what it says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, and then he describes it as those who commit ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it is who? It's men who hold or suppress the truth. Sovereignty is heard by these men and rejected. That's suppression. The definite redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ is heard and rejected. That's suppression. The Holy Spirit's effectual call to grace and to truth and to Christ is heard and rejected. My friends, that's suppression. The particular thing Paul has in view, he stated, is the truth. Well, what is the truth? Well, if you would take your Bible and study throughout the New Testament, you will find that the truth is that one settled body of truth of which Christ is the author and the subject. The truth is also called the doctrine. The truth is also called the faith. So he could have said, who hold the faith in unrighteousness, or who hold the doctrine in unrighteousness. But here it's that one subtle body of truth. And notice he said, in unrighteousness. So here's what he meant. The suppression of truth always opposes the righteousness of God. Not only the righteous character of God, but that righteousness worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Men naturally will not have truth that opposes their natural sense of self-righteousness. Man's natural self-righteousness opposes the righteousness worked out by Christ and accepted and imputed by God. This is unrighteousness. The only righteousness pertaining to man is that which directly resulted from the obedience of Christ unto death. An absolute sovereignty. God imputed, reckoned, transferred, or accounted, whatever word you want to use. Not arguing over the word imputed, but the truth of what God did at the cross. The argument is not over when of justification. The argument is again over what took place at the cross. That's the discussion. So the absolute sovereignty of God is that he imputed, reckoned, transferred, accounted that righteousness to the account of those he chose and those who were given to Christ. Everything else is counterfeit. Everything else is unrighteousness. This, God's wrath, abides against. With that said, let's press on. Through verse 23, from verse 19 through verse 23, Paul declared the Gentiles' rejection of God's general revelation. I use the term general, meaning creation as opposed to specific, which by that I mean what came to Moses through the first five books found in the scriptures, to the prophets in their preaching and prophecy, to David and the other psalmist in their poetry and their proverbs and songs, and even to the many history records that are found in the Old Testament. Or we can say in summation, that the specific revelation is the 39 books comprising the Old Testament and the 27 books comprising the New Testament. So that is specific revelation, or particular revelation, we might say. But general revelation is the revelation that is in creation and outside of the record that is found in this written Old and New Testament. So let's go on to verse 19. Because, so if you have your Bible, look with me, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The first little word, because, or we could say because that, he wrote that word, put that in to explain the previous assertion regarding God's wrath. And I'll not go back through verse 18 again, but look that verse over again. Because that which may be known of God, by this Paul meant basic things that should be known about God. By using known, he meant to be known by experience, as opposed to an absolute knowledge. But our experiences in life should lead us to see the greatness and the grandeur of God. Man's experiences in creation do not lead to atheism or to agnosticism, but to belief in the one almighty and sovereign God. That's why he said, because that or that which, and then he said, is manifest in them. Here he meant the unveiled or disclosed in every man's conscience. That which is unveiled or disclosed in every man's conscience. In the second chapter, he commented on this, so we have a little greater light. In verse 14 and verse 15, I'm in Romans 2, it reads, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, in other words, they have not the specific or particular revelation, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean which will accusing or else excusing one another. So what he means is that what God has done is he has manifested himself in such a way that his law is written upon the heart, so that men know that there is an almighty God and they are accountable to him. They know that it is right to be fair and honest and discreet with others. They know that it is right to be respectful toward others, even apart from the written word of the scriptures. Men should know that. That doesn't mean that we don't proclaim what is written in the scriptures, for we certainly do, and we ought to. But these things are written upon the conscience of men. Then the last phrase of this verse is this, for God hath showed it unto them. My friends, let's be clear. This isn't the effectual call of grace or special revelation to the heart that results in coming to Christ. No, there has to be more than that. Nevertheless, there is revelation that shows God is sovereign, and he is sovereign over his own self-disclosure. All men have varying degrees of the knowledge of God impressed upon their conscience. Nevertheless, it should be true in all men. I go on to verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, my friends, what did Paul do but to make it clear that God is the Creator? He declared God is the original cause of creation. He took, that is God, took that which was not, and he brought that which is, we call it creation, into existence. This shows complete agreement with all that we read in the first chapter of Genesis. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven," or the heavens, "and the earth." And in verse 13, in verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Do you know in that first chapter, 14 times, we see the use of this phrase, "let there be"? You see, creation did not come about as an invitation. It came about as a declaration. So, I would say to you, the same truth applies to salvation. Salvation is not an invitation. It is a declaration in the heart. God says, let there be life in those he purposes to give life, and there is life. But we're talking about creation, so I come back. The psalmist said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, in Psalm 33 and verse 6. The Apostle John opened his gospel declaring Jesus Christ to be God, and he stated in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Apostle also in the book of Hebrews asserted this same truth through faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, there wasn't something before creation. God took that which was not, and he said, let there be, and it became things, and it's things which do appear. Now, the impossible question for the evolutionist are a series of questions. First is how nothing could become something. Then how could something become life? And then how could the simplest organism become man? Their answer, of course, is random selection or chance. And then added to exactly the right circumstances with time. Millions of years. You talk about faith. That is absolutely blind faith. Revelation and reason declare the existence of God, and that this God is the creator of all. The apostle wrote, even his eternal power and Godhead. What does he mean by God's almightiness? And God's almightiness is the issue. Creation declares God to be the eternal and immutable, unchangeable sovereign. The simplest matter and the complex, most complex of matter, all obey his will. He took the simplest organism and it obeys him, or you take it and it obeys him. You take the most complex, the brain of man, and it also obeys him. Thoughts about God's sovereignty in creation must be translated to his sovereignty in salvation. Paul will arrive at that. It'll be later in the letter to Romans, but he's laying a wonderful and solid foundation. At this point, he simply wanted to make it clear creation shows God is sovereign in creation. And then the next phrase says, so that they are without excuse. This is actually a single word, and it means no defense. He will state this again, saying in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art. This includes the man living in the most hidden place in South America, and it includes the most visible place on Wall Street. It includes the most uneducated man or woman, and it includes the most educated man or woman. But there's more. Lead on to verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Because that, that little two-word phrase, is written for connection and explanation. He's still explaining his premise that he stated in verse 18, and then what we see in verse 19 and 20. Because that, and then go on in what he says in the verse, because when they knew God. What does it mean when they knew God? Well, not that they knew God absolutely. None of us know God absolutely. It also doesn't mean that they knew God personally. And it also does not mean that they knew God through the gospel. It means exactly what he's been talking about. They knew God generally. And what they did know about God generally wasn't enough, because it says they glorified him not as God. So the general revelation was not enough. It's never enough. They glorified him not as God. Man even came short of glorifying God compared to their limited knowledge. That is, man's honoring God didn't match their knowledge. Is it any wonder Paul would come to say in the third chapter in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God"? That's exactly what he's describing here. What they knew about God was not sufficient, and it led them to come short of the glory of God. They glorified him not as God. But then Paul goes on, neither were thankful. Paul added this to say, man's dishonor led to his ingratitude, even for the essentials of life, breath and rain and sunshine. Look at this, and it reveals itself in this day of generation of abortionists. Men and women cry for women's rights without regard to the rights of the unborn. They're completely irrational and unreasonable. The root of that is the disregard for the giver of life, the Almighty God. If you begin with God and know that all life comes from God, how could a woman, except in very rare circumstances, give herself over to the taking of another life? Then he goes on to say, but became vain in their imaginations. Now what he means by this is empty thinking. Their thinking became empty. It's disregard for God and rejection of God, behaving himself as God. And that truly is what atheism is. It's the rejection of God, behaving himself as God. Paul added a little bit more, and he said, and their foolish heart was darkened. He used stark and descriptive language. He described the inner man, talking about the heart, his mind, his affections, his will, the whole consciousness of man. And he said, being without understanding and deprived of light. So look at it. Dishonor led to ingratitude. This produced empty thinking, which led to understanding that is deprived of spiritual life. It's true man is not saved by knowledge. It is true that man is not saved by knowledge, but he's also not saved apart from knowledge. The very word believe. How can one believe what or on the one of whom he has no knowledge or insufficient knowledge? If he thinks God is one way when God is another, how can he believe upon him? If he thinks God is a statue and he's sincere about it, is that enough? Well, of course not. That is ignorance. That's the very thing Paul is arguing against. When Paul prayed for his fellow Jews, this was his prayer, that they would be saved or delivered from their darkness and ignorance. If you had your Bible and wanted to turn, but I'm going to read from chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's the very thing we're talking about in the first chapter. They didn't submit themselves to what they knew. And the Jews did not submit themselves to the righteousness that was revealed. So in the first chapter, he spoke not of the knowledge concerning God's righteousness, but of that foundational knowledge of God himself, and they rejected it. But go on, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You see, the wisest among them were the most foolish among them. Their greatest pride was their greatest folly. Their superstitions were absurd, their extravagances, and their skepticism was their very malady. So watch this. Dishonor led to ingratitude. Ingratitude led to determinations apart from revelation. Such thinking or determinations led to understanding deprived of light, and their empty understanding led to God declaring them to be fools. But there is more. What did all of this lead to but idolatry? It tells us in verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beast, and to creeping things. Idolatry is the result of rejecting the sovereignty and the high character of God. Idolatry is the religion of images. No idolater, of course, thinks he is an idolater. He thinks his images help him worship. He thinks they help him honor his God. And he thinks that they help him bear witness to others, the cross toters, around their neck. Long, beautiful chains, beautiful silver or gold crosses. The cross toters are no different. Those with angelic statues in their front yards are no different. Those buildings that have crosses high in the sky or in front of everyone are no different. Let me remind you, my friend, that the Ten Commandments open, saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. It's very clear that man is not to worship by graven images. And what leads to graven images is what we have seen in this first chapter. It's dishonor and ingratitude. It's thinking apart from revelation. It's darkened understanding. It is empty understanding leading to them being declared fools. My friends, the gospel declares God was manifested in the flesh to take away our sins. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of his elect people and perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. God accepted and reckoned that righteousness to their account. That is their redemption and their justification and their forgiveness before him. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.